Let's begin our study this evening looking at Satan's troops tonight, the last in our study on Satan, moving to the study of man, anthropology, next week. But let's begin in silent prayer. Let's have a bit of time just quietly and let's gather our thoughts. Let's commit this night to the Lord and let's deal with any sin in our own life, anything which has come between us and the Lord. Let's really prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word. Let's bow before Him. Father God, we just give you thanks and praise for another day. Lord, we give you thanks for your word and for the truths that are in it. Father, we give you praise as we study the enemy tonight. Father, it's just so great to know that we are in Christ, superior to him, that we have power that he can't touch us as we walk in Christ Jesus. Father God, we give you thanks for our position in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we just pray that we might know more and more of the importance of walking in the Spirit, that the Lord Jesus Christ might strengthen and guide us this night. In Jesus Christ our Lord's name, we give you thanks and praise. Amen. I want to begin our study just by reading some parts of a letter that's just been received from Arnie up in Rarotonga. She talks about the times that she's having there. She talks about the situation in the islands, and it's very much as I know it to be in Samoa, where Christians are not to be seen when there's a real witness to be held. Where are the Christians, you may wonder, she says, when everyone's out like howling wolves at night. She just describes, she said, people in the day are so quiet and shy, and then at night, after they've been drinking, they become howling wolves. As there's so much time, everyone makes the most of the movies and the nightclubs. Where are the Christians, you may wonder? First, you're either wanting to have a good time, sinning, making the most of things, or being a Christian, being boring, having no life, and being miserable. Now, what's the problem with the Christians up there? Well, Arnie has learnt far more sitting here than perhaps I realised. It's marvellous to read this, to see just how much she did pick up, because she's seen the situation. Christianity is very hard to find here in Rarotonga. Only a few people are understanding God's word. Christianity is a hidden word here, Arnie says. Everywhere you look, there are young people. They are looking for something or someone. And I can tell you who it is. It's Jesus, but they don't know it. She goes on to describe some of the Christians that she's meeting. Christians here only appear to function. Forget about living Christianity at home or at work or your friends. Just do what you like at home and forget all about it. People do not believe that Jesus can change someone, supply his needs, and give guidance in life. Sadly, even the Christians are sidetracked and don't think about this. She tells us the voice of destiny is heard loud and clear. So be encouraged, those of you who are doing that. You're competing with the Seventh-day Adventists, the AOG, the Baha'is, the Americans, and just about everyone else. She says they follow before and after voice of destiny, so really put your heart and soul into that. Ta, you start getting gear on that as well. And let's really pull things up. But it's coming through loud and clear, so praise the Lord for that work. Be encouraged. But the thing that, what is Arnie's point in this letter? The point is that, like the churches here, Christians are either hearing nothing or believing little. And it's very easy to believe little when you're hearing nothing. But even those who are hearing something aren't believing it and applying it in their lives. The message that we've been pushing, haven't we, over the last few weeks and months. It's important to put the gospel in shoe leather, to live it in your family, at your work, and at your church. And Arnie has just pointed out here in this letter that what she sees in Rarotonga is what we see here, but far, far worse. Those of you who, as Cook Islanders, have a burden for your people here and at home. You'd be really praying as to what the Lord wants you to do. You're here training. You're here training to take the word back to your people, both here in Auckland and back home in the islands. Now, here's a young woman who's just gone. She's only been there 3 weeks. But she's writing back here telling us that the need is great. Everywhere she goes, she's meeting young people. She gave her testimony in the church. They nearly all died. Never heard anyone whose life had been changed by Christ before. Now, what's the problem? The problem is people just aren't hearing the word. The ministers, she says, she's met, she thought they were honest, but they're only in it for the money. Surprise, surprise, we knew that. That's what we find in Scripture, and that's what she's finding in reality. Pray, keep praying. Well, those of you should be praying for Aunty, but keep praying for her, keep upholding her. She's going to be, as a young woman, under a lot of pressure. Pray for her, and be praying, those of you men, the three of you here, who have a special burden in this area, you apply yourself to the study here. You learn everything you can, but don't only just learn it up here. Put it into practice in your life, in your family. You can see the point she's making. Your family has got to show, and everything that's happening in it, that God's word matters. Make it matter to you, and then let it overflow to your wife and your children, and then your friends, your workmates. But here's a pressing need. And I tell you what, this is not unusual in the South Pacific. All the islands are like this, and Auckland's like this. But the Lord's going to do something with you, man. Let's make sure that He can do something as you're obedient. Okay, let's look at the people who are up against us. Because we're studying the people who are opposing us tonight. Or should I say the angels? The beings. The troops of Satan in the invisible war. We are in a struggle. We are in a battle. Many of you have started to feel in the last weeks and the months the heat of the battle. People have lost jobs. People are under pressure in their marriages. Nothing like a bit of tension at home to show you really what does matter. What's the cause? What's behind that? Why is suddenly everyone turned nasty on you? Well, you're dangerous. You're dangerous, and Satan's troops don't like people who are going to be dangerous. Those of you who've had involvement with unbelieving religion, the people involved in that will hate you. Expect it. Don't let it get up, you know, don't let yourself get upset about it. Recognize what's going on, and this is what we're going to be looking at tonight. We're going to go through these chapters in Ryrie from page 157, chapter 26 of Ryrie Basic Theology. We're going to go through a couple of his chapters here fairly quickly. There's no assignment this week. There's the assignments from last week, of course, which you should all be having in. But no assignment this week. I just want you to read these chapters and absorb them. Think about them. Remember any questions you have. Note them down. There are a couple of corrections I will make to Ryrie because I don't think he's tight enough in what he says and the way he says it. So let's face it, we're not following men here. You're not following me. You're not following Ryrie. We're not following Chafer. We're not following Torrey. We're to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to disagree with me. You are to disagree with Ryrie and Torrey and everyone else. You are to seek the Lord's guidance. We are soldiers of Christ. And let's remember that. And we are looking at the enemy. In the 20th century, Ryrie says, we have witnessed an almost complete turnaround in attitudes towards the reality of demons. In the first part of the century, their reality was commonly denied. In the latter part, it is much more readily and universally affirmed. It's interesting, and you can read the rest for yourself, but one of the things which amuses me, a few years ago, people didn't believe in demons, but they believed in God. Today, atheists don't believe in God, but they believe in demons. They'll troop along to see E.T. and believe in extraterrestrials. They'll troop along to The Exorcist and talk about evil. They'll go along to Poltergeist 1, 2, 3, and 4 if they make one. But they won't come to church. Why is this? Well, because Satan is very busy. And Satan is very busy providing an alternative to the truth. Providing an alternative for those who do not want the demands of a holy God on their lives. And this is indicative of the climate that we live in. In fact, I'm studying at the moment, as you know, I'm writing the lectures on church history. And what is striking me is that today in our city here in Auckland, and almost universally throughout the world, we are moving closer and closer to the situation the early church faced. They were surrounded by a paganism which was real and powerful. And we are moving very, very steadily into the same sort of environment. We're in it already, but it's getting darker and darker by the moment. Now, as believers, you have got to realize what is going on out there. It's not just that there are other philosophies. There are. But that's not the real enemy. The real enemy is Satan and his army. And as in the ancient world, they were very busy with false religion. Religion with power. So today we have false religion, and it's religion with power. And that church over the road, when it gets started, they'll be speaking in tongues. They'll be doing all sorts of interesting things. Satan has got power. There's all sorts of things going on in our city. And many people are looking for experiences, and the enemy will offer them. And this is what we're going to look at. You must know your enemy. You must be in knowledge, understanding what the wiles of Satan are, that you might avoid them in your own life, and that you might warn your flock against them. If you are a shepherd of sheep, you must protect your sheep, not only by throwing the wolves out of your congregation, but by giving the sheep information they need to protect themselves against the deviousness of Satan's attacks. Satan is a serpent, described as such in Scripture, a serpent of guile. Those words come through in the Old Testament and the New. Why? Because Satan sees the believer who doesn't know what the believer should know and zeroes in on them and leads them astray. Now, Ryrie makes a very important point. A very important point. But demons exist. And that is something that you'll find in some churches is mocked. Well, they don't. Some of them will believe in Satan, although they tend to play it down. They just call him a force of evil. Sort of an evil force. A negative in the world of positives. The Bible doesn't say that, as we've seen. The Bible says he is a creature. The next thing the Bible says very clearly is that the enemy, his demons, are real. Demons often survive as figures of speech, long after they have ceased to be figures of belief. But that does not mean they cease to exist. It just means that Satan has done a very good job of covering their existence. However, at the moment, it's coming more and more into the open. They're coming under different disguises now. You've got UFOs and extraterrestrials, and that's just the new form of the demons coming in. Same force behind them. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10:19, because Paul is talking here about the religions in the ancient world. He's talking particularly about the problem in Corinth of eating meat offered to idols. And while Paul concludes this by saying, well, you can eat meat that's offered to idols, it doesn't matter, the idol is a nothing. Paul says, while I'm free to eat meat, I don't. At this point, in this place, because of the attitudes that surround it, and because of the people who would be offended if I do. And this, of course, is one of these laws we looked at in relationship to drinking. The law of liberty says you may, but the law of love says you shouldn't. The law of supreme sacrifice says you better not, because you might offend someone. And so this is a situation here, but that's not the subject we're looking at tonight. We're looking at the demons behind the sacrifices, the demons behind the idols. 1 Corinthians 10:19, a passage I really do want to teach in detail at some stage. What say I then, that the idol is anything? Well, that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything. So Paul is saying, well, you know, it's not a big thing. You know, they are nothings as far as I'm concerned. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth or greater prosperity. Now, Paul is talking about a very important principle, which we saw, as I say, in the drinking area, also in the area of food offered to idols. All the food in the ancient world, bar a few examples which you could take from someone who bought meat directly from a farmer and killed it himself, but every item of meat bought in a city in the ancient world had been offered to an idol. As the Mohammedans in our freezing works do, they cut the lamb's throat and they say Allah Akbar and cut the throat. God is great. And it's offered to Allah. That's the halal slaughtered lamb. Now, that was done in the ancient world. This is where they get it from. It's a very ancient custom. And all the abattoirs in the cities of Corinth, particularly in most of the Greek world, were dedicated to a god. And what Paul is saying is that god is not Almighty God. That is a demon. Behind every idol is a demon. The Bible says the gods of the nations are devils. They're demons. They have power. Power to deceive. And Paul says, okay, it's all right to eat meat. I'm at liberty to walk into that place with all surrounded by those idols and buy a steak. If I feel like a T-bone steak, I'm at liberty to do it. But Paul says there is no way I'm going to do it in your city. Because it's an issue. And it's an issue of believers having nothing to do with evil. So Paul says, I'm at liberty to eat meat. You understand the concept. A believer has liberty, the law of liberty. We're at liberty. It's not a spiritual issue. However, it becomes a spiritual issue when you consider the effect it might have on another brother, that it might get that other brother back under the influence of those demons that are behind the idols. And so Paul says, I'm not normally a vegetarian, but brothers, I'm a vegetarian here because I don't want one of you to be led astray back under the influence of idols. Because behind the idol is a demon, and we must have nothing to do with demons. Now, what's the principle? The principle is Satan is involved in religion. And Satan's religion is all pervasive. It permeates everything. And when it's a choice between the truth, standing for the truth, and being compromised by any involvement in a false religion, the Christian pulls back. You've got to look upon everything involved in false religion as evil and defiling, because its nature is from Satan, who is the author of evil and sin. So believers have got to recognize that there is a battle going on, and it might even come to the point where you might have to separate from things which may be okay, but because they're involved in something evil, you've got to pull back from them. Now, this is where believers have got to be discerning. Now, all this chapter and the chapter before it in Corinthians is talking about this. That's one of the reasons I'm looking forward to going into it in detail with you all. Because this is very important, and this is a vital area in the church. Christians must learn where and what to avoid. Because Satan's religious systems are powerful. And we must have nothing to do with them, because behind every false god is a demon. Now, the Bible's testimony is plain. Demons exist. Behind the pagan religion is Satan. Their origin, the demon's origin, well, Ryrie covers that on page 158. He provides four possible suggestions, only one of which is correct as biblical. That is, they are fallen angels. And Ryrie explains that D is the biblically correct answer. The others are given by other people, and Ryrie gives them to you so that you understand them. So you see, this is what some people believe. Now, one of the things you must be clear in your study of theology, and there's always a danger that you'll get it wrong. Now, I won't be down on you like a ton of bricks if you get something wrong. As long as I find out about it and can talk to you about it, we can sort it out. But Ryrie, and in all good theologians, will give you all the viewpoints so that you can see what people say. Because you will come across people in your church with the wildest ideas. What you will find is that most of those wild ideas have been thought by someone else in the past. The importance of studying systematic theology is that you learn all the wild ideas before you meet them in your church. So you think, I came across that before. That's in my textbook somewhere, and you can look it up. Because Satan really hasn't got... Well, he hasn't had an original idea for about 2,000 years. And Satan brings the same thing out again and again in a slightly different guise. And if you know the history of theology thoroughly enough, you know his devices. And that's why Peter says, you know, and why Paul and the others say, we're not ignorant of his devices, because he hasn't changed them. He just calls them a different name. So in theology and in church history, we're going to study all the devices of Satan. And so here are three alternatives to the origin of demons, which are incorrect. The true one is they are fallen angels. Now, some are confined, some are free, they are loose. In 2 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 4, perhaps turn there and let's have a look. 2 Peter 2, 4, we have a record of the confined demons, and they are referred to as angels here, fallen angels. So once again, we verify the fact that they are fallen angels from Scripture. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, the preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the ungodly, and he goes on, he won't let you get by with your sin either. Now, the context of this is that the demons were confined at some point before the days of Noah. From the context here, Peter talks about the demons being, some demons being tied up, put in jail, if you like, before the days of Noah. It's in context, he's preaching everything in sequence, in historical sequence, before the days of Noah. Now, the surmise of some theologians is that this occurred in Genesis 6, 2 through 4, where we find before the flood, the sons of God come down and cohabit with the daughters of men. Now, I won't, once again, tonight we don't have time to go into it. Ryrie has a very good paragraph or two on that, right through to page 160, giving the different possibilities. It does seem the most logical suggestion that some fallen angels, some of Satan's crowd, were involved in sexually cohabiting with women, or at least were involved in causing men to fornicate in a terrible way. Now, either way, God judged those fallen angels and locked them in a place which is referred to in Jude as Tartarus, the pit, or also in Peter here, in chains of darkness, in the lowest part of hell, which was called in the Greek Tartarus. Now, as Ryrie points out, there are three suggestions here. The angels were involved in sin. The sons of men were human. That's the second alternative. That was the sin of polygamy. There are three alternatives. I think the angels being involved is probably the one that's the most logical. However, I'm not going to come down on one, because if I did, it would be arbitrary. We will know finally in heaven. Now, this is the other point that you must recognize in theology. Now, most of you have come across this up until this before now, but let me reiterate it. When you're studying theology, the one thing you are not going to be at the end of any course that I've lectured on, and that is a theological bigot, hopefully. Because, as I pointed out when we went through the dispensations and the covenants, if you are being biblical, you won't be a covenant theologian, and you won't be an ultra-dispensationalist either. You'll steer the middle road between them. You'll recognize there is truth in each, but that if you take anything too far and go beyond Scripture, you're in danger. Now, this is an area where we come into this. We know the demons were involved in some way before the flood in causing the terrible evil that just exploded and caused God to judge the earth. It's not absolutely spelled out in Scripture exactly what they did, but they were involved in some way in sexual immorality. And this is another clue to the demons, because we find throughout the Bible and also throughout history itself, which illustrates the principles the Bible teaches, demons are involved in immorality. One of the signs of demonic activity is immorality. Even if it's behind a facade which is apparently very respectable. This is something that you'll notice I have had some experiences in this area, and you don't seek them. I didn't seek them. They came to me, and this is probably why, because the Lord knew I'd be teaching this subject. But I have been involved socially with many mediums. I just seem to bump into them, both male and female, both in the language of Scripture, witches and warlocks, because that's all they are. Mediums, people who dabble in spirits. And the one thing I've found with the mediums is that most of them apparently are very respectable. But in nearly every case, they are also, they're a Jekyll and Hyde character. Apparently very respectable, but then wildly promiscuous or wildly sexually deviant in another area. That one of the things that Satan's demons seem to be involved in from the beginning of time is immorality. And there apparently was one group of these demons who went too far before the flood, and the Lord said, right, you lot, bang, you're in chains until judgment. But there are still a vast host of them free and active. But they all tend to be involved in immorality, and once again, this is one of the signs of demonic activity. People who apparently are very respectable, but beneath all that, there's terrible immorality going on. This is often the sign of demonic involvement. All the religions of the ancient world had some element of this demonic activity producing gross and disgusting, in many cases, sexual immorality. Now, in chapter 27, Ryrie goes into this. In fact, just before we leave chapter 26, you've got a very interesting chart there where he divides the groups up. We've got all the angels as one group. Then they divide into two. We have the elect angels, then we have the angels who have fallen. Among the fallen angels, we have those who are active and loose, and we're warned against in Ephesians 6. And then we have those who are confined. And from the context of 2 Peter, we deduce they were confined before the flood for the immorality that created the situation that demanded the flood as a judgment. Among those who are confined, some are permanently confined, referred to in Jude and Peter. Some will be released, apparently, if we take Revelation 9 as applying to this group. Now, there are some references to look up and go through. Let the Holy Spirit guide you through those and see how these things work out. Of course, what is the final destination of all the fallen angels? The lake of fire. And so we're into the end of Revelation. All of them will be judged finally. And while some are active, some are temporarily in jail, some are going to be there until the judgment, they will all be judged. And the Bible would indicate that believers are involved in their judgment. And it may be the case that you get to, as it were, throw your own demon into the lake of fire. Now, I'm just speculating there, but there's enough scriptural indications that believers themselves will be the people the Lord will use. And this, I mean, church age believers will be the people the Lord will use to deal with the demons and personally cast them into the lake of fire. I hope that's true. I don't know. We'll find out, and I'll certainly enjoy throwing my demon into the lake of fire. I hope you enjoy yours too. I'm sure you will if it happens. Okay, we don't know about that. It's just a nice thing to think about. Okay, now, the personal nature of demons, they are genuine. Now, it says persons, once again, I don't like the language. They are genuine beings. They have intelligence, they have emotions, they have wills. They express their will negatively against God in eternity past. They have personality. They have names. One of the things that people who have been involved with demons, and I mean who've been involved, who I know are sane, and I can talk to about it. A chap who still lives not far from me in Avondale was a minister of a church who lost, I think I mentioned, he lost his whole youth group because he took on demon activity within the youth group. And it was real. And the demons had names, and he found out all the names of the demons that were involved in the youth group. And there were quite a few. They were all unbelievers involved, people who had infiltrated his church. And it was a very real and very frightening thing, but he noticed that all the demons had names. They were all individually identifiable. And that's something that the scripture talks about. The references are here to check out. They are spiritual beings, and physically in power, they are far and above more powerful than you or I in our bodies. However, in Christ, in the filling of the Holy Spirit, you are superior to them. It's your position in Christ which gives you superiority. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that's a very important text for you to know by heart and know all the verses around it if you are involved in this activity. Now, because I am teaching this, and this may be the first time you've heard all this, and after you've studied these passages and you go through them carefully, let me urge you, please, go through these passages carefully. Because having learnt these things, you may be confronted with such a thing. This may be something that you will be called upon to apply. Satan is very active, and the demons are very active in our city. There are a lot of people walking around who have been put aside as schizophrenic who are not. They have been dabbling in drugs, and they are demon-possessed. And when you've seen someone in this situation, it's not a nice thing. And if you don't know what you're up against, you'll do something dumb, like touch them. Or you'll say something, or try to put your arm around them, or do something goofy, rather than recognizing what's really involved. Now, you've got to be discerning here, and from this night on, the Lord will hold you responsible for this knowledge. Now, you must apply this in your life. You must know the promises of God. You must know your position in Christ. And you must know how to deal with these things. They are real. They are being manifested in our city. And you will, at some stage in your ministry, come up against this thing. It may be in a church service. You have got to be ready and know what to do. So pay attention. And during this week, there's no assignment, as I said. Study the passages. Your life does depend on this study and this knowledge. They are immoral, as he points out on 1:6-2. They're immoral in their nature, and they're immoral in their goals. Their goal is virtually to oppose God's will in every form God's will takes. Demons are perverters. And all perversion is their doing. Beware. Be wary. Turn to Luke 8, 26 through 40. Luke chapter 8. We're skipping around a bit, but I want you to look these passages up in a bit more detail. Luke chapter 8, we see an example here of a demon-possessed man, and we notice some very interesting things here. This is the Gadarene demoniac, and he comes running out in verse 27. He lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice, says, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound in chains and in fetters, and he broke the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. Jesus asked him and said, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep, into the abyss, that is Tartarus. And there was there a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that they would suffer, he would suffer them to enter into them. And he suffered them, and the devils went out of the man, entered into the swine. They ran down the cliff and drowned in the lake. Interesting that even the swine didn't want to be demon-possessed and threw themselves into the lake rather than be inhabited by demons. The demon's name was Legion. Why? Well, there were at least 6,000 of them in that man. Legion means 6,000 in the Roman army. So there were at least 6,000 demons in this man. In other words, forget about demons taking up space. They are spiritual beings. Now, it's interesting. Note some figures about this, some facts about this. The man, the Gadarene demoniac, comes running out. He throws himself at the Lord's feet, but he's not speaking. The demon is speaking through him. Now, this tells you something very important about demons. This is one of the instances, and I picked this because it's very demonstrative of the facts. Demons control a person's life. but they don't control the person 100%. This man, even though he was demon-possessed, he couldn't speak with his own voice. The demons spoke through him. But he could throw himself at the Lord's feet. Physically, he could show that he was depending on the Lord. Now, also, it shows that the demons had intelligence. They knew who Jesus was. They also had emotion. They feared the Lord. They also had a personality. They'd given themselves a collective name. And they also had will. They desired to go into the pigs. They wanted to be embodied. And that's the other thing about demons. If you've ever seen a medium, a witch or a warlock, be they male or female, person involved in spiritism, who is close to death, you are looking at a panic-stricken person. Now, they're not panic-stricken, it's the demon stirs them up. They have got to pass on that demon to someone else before they die. The demon will drive them crazy. And watching a medium die is not a very pleasant sight. A friend of mine did so. And it's not pleasant, because that demon is screaming for someone to jump onto. And it drives the person mad. You quite often find, when the demon's gone, the person dies very quickly. Now, it's an evil, vicious thing, and it's real. It's not psychology. Now, I've studied psychology for years. I've been involved in counseling for many years. And this is not schizophrenia. This is not a wild form of epilepsy. You've seen those things. It's not that. Epilepsy is not demon possession. This is a different thing altogether. And this is involved with the will of the person. No one becomes demon-possessed accidentally. You don't catch it. You don't breathe it in. You get it because you allow it to happen. And having allowed it to happen, the only way that demon will go is by being passed to someone else or by being driven out by the Holy Spirit. So the one thing you know of the demon-possessed person, there is no hope without Christ. But there is hope with Christ, and that's why this sign is this one here. The Gadarene demoniac is such a tremendous example. Because he can't even speak. The demon's controlling his voice box, and that's a very common thing in demon possession. The demon's taking over his voice and speaking. And if you're in a situation where you have demon possession, you'll notice the person might be speaking in their own voice 1 minute, and then, snap, there's a completely different voice coming out of that person. It's not them at all. Something has taken over their voice box. What is it? It's a demon. Now, there's been some good examples of this quite recently. The so-called psychic researchers, and God help them, they're really in danger if they're not gone already. But they've been involved in people who apparently can remember other lives, and they put people under trances, and suddenly a different voice comes out, and this person is called oxymoron. Those of you English students, just smile along with me. Okay, he's called oxymoron. He tells you about what life was like in ancient Greece, and he's absolutely accurate. Of course he's accurate. He was there. It's a demon speaking. They've been around since the beginning. They know. They've observed mankind since mankind came on the earth. Now, this is what all this other lives business is all about. What is it? It's demons. They are arch con artists. And people without Christ are easily fooled by the demon. But a will is involved. So don't worry about little children being demon possessed. And forget about that nutty film, The Exorcist. Little children, what did Jesus say? Suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you say that a little five-year-old is demon-possessed, you are blaspheming the name of God. Now, the only way a person gets demon-possessed is by opening themselves to the demon. By something they do, or by being in a place and being foolish in that place. Most demon possession is involved with drugs. Guess what the name for witchcraft is in Greek? Now, you read witchcraft in your Bible here in the King James. What is it? Pharmakeia. Pharmacy. Drugs. You think that drugs are new? Look, they're as old as man. Man was bubbling up mushrooms and making triptogens before, well before old Timothy Leary got onto it. Nothing is new under the sun, says the preacher. And drugs go right back. Drugs and religion have been tied together from the time Satan was loose on the earth. And drugs are involved in many people involved in drug taking in the 60s and 70s. And this is when the explosion of the occult occurred, and it was related to drugs. It was Satan's back door. And many people today are still involved with demons. They don't know why. Well, this is why. They were involved in drug taking. Satan got a hold on them. Now, there's an answer. So let's move on quickly to that. Well, one thing you better see isn't an answer. In Acts 19, continuing the story of Luke, Acts 19, as he continues and explains what happened, and they went to a place in Acts 19 in Corinth. In fact, they're in Corinth, the province of Achaia. And there's an insurrection, and there's all sorts of fuss there. Now in Acts 19, while they're in Corinth, they have an interesting debate, and then they go into Ephesus. And when they're in Ephesus, blow me down, they have a Jewish exorcist come along, a fellow who makes money, going around mumbling a bit of hocus pocus. Exorcists have been known, and most religions have exorcists. And I think Satan plays with them. He sort of swaps demons around every now and then. He says, okay, you know, it's time for you guys to leave that person and go somewhere else. And so exorcism is practiced by Satan. Of course, he just is rearranging his troops. And this is what was happening here. However, it went badly wrong for this Sceva, who was a Jewish exorcist. And he came along and said to one of the demons, I adjure you by Jesus who Paul preaches. Says, in the name of Jesus, go out. Well, the demon just took one look at him in verse 15 and says, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? And beat the guy up in verse 16. And so all of them, in fact, not only was Sceva beaten up by the demon-possessed person, and if you've seen a demon-possessed person, they have supernatural power, because every fibre of their being, in their muscles at least, can be brought to bear, and they have superhuman power. And this demon-possessed person just leapt on these exorcists, beat them all up, ripped all their clothes off, so that they ran out of the house both naked and wounded, verse 16. Now, what was the point? The point was, there is no magic formulas. You don't say, in the name of Jesus, go. There are no magic formulas in Christianity. Christianity is not a good luck charm. You don't carry Bibles to protect yourself. You don't wear crosses. Now, all this nuttery comes from Hollywood. It is not God's word. Now, we stand on this. What is the power that defeats the demon? The power of God, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power that comes through the Holy Spirit. Now, believers who get involved in the nutcases and the idiocy that comes from Hollywood get themselves in great danger. And there are a lot of stupid Christians who walk around wearing big crucifixes or empty crosses because they think somehow it's going to ward off evil spirits. Now, it's just foolishness. And there are some people who think if they carry a big enough black Bible with a big gold cross preferably emblazoned on the cover, that too is going to ward off evil spirits. It won't. The Bible is not a good luck charm. I know of two men who've been saved by Bibles as good luck charms. They wore New Testaments in their vests in battle, and bullets which would have gone into their heart went into their New Testament. I know of two cases, one in World War II, one in World War I. They're the only cases of people who could say their New Testament was a good luck charm. God's word is no good to you on the page. It must be in your life. You must believe God's word. It must be real to you. The Holy Spirit must have taken it and made it real in your life. You must be walking in the Spirit, in the power of God's word. What's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God? The Holy Spirit, God's word belong together. If you've got the word without the Spirit, you're naked. If you think you've got the Spirit without the Word, you're deranged. Because the Holy Spirit works through God's Word. Because He is the one who revealed the Word through the apostles to the church. Now, what is your protection against the evil spirit? Your protection is God's word in your life, the Holy Spirit active in your life, filling your being, empowering you, giving you discernment, and keeping you safe. A believer can walk anywhere on this earth and be safe in Christ Jesus, in fellowship with the Lord and walking in the Spirit in the light of God's word. Now, you might think I stress dealing with sin in your life a little bit too much. I'm sorry about that. I won't stop. Because every believer has got to deal with sin in their life. They've got to confess their sin to God when it happens. When you have a bad thought, bow before the Lord. Deal with it before God. Name it before Him. Lord, I've sinned. Forgive me. I've done it again. Lord, forgive me. Cleanse me from that sin. I claim the blood of Christ to cover that evil thought. Forgive me. And then push on. But you deal with sin in your life. You can't afford to walk one step out of fellowship in the devil's world. While you are in Christ, while the Holy Spirit is moving in you, you're safe. But as a believer who is not dealing with sin, you are in danger. And I don't care how big the crucifix, you can wear a crucifix, you can carry a cross like that dummy is doing around New Zealand. Big wooden cross, 6 feet long. It's not going to protect you. Now, as I mentioned, there's one man we're going to study in church history who used a cross, used to beat people over the head with it in Iceland. He converted Iceland to Christianity in the year 1000. He did it by going to villages and preaching the gospel, and when anyone interrupted his sermon, he killed them by hitting them on the head with a 6 foot cross that he carried around. I kid you not, he converted Iceland. They were tough people, and he was a tough man. But that's not biblical. Now look, you don't carry crosses. Your Bible, look, I believe in carrying a Bible. We're going to look at this in theology next year when we study pastoral theology. And you should always have a Bible on you, preferably a little New Testament that's in your pocket all the time. But it's not going to save you. It's got to be in your life. God's word's got to be real to you. You've got to be walking in it, living it, breathing it. That's your protection against Satan. Put on the whole armor of God. You see, we come back to Ephesians chapter 6. Unless you are armed, you are not dangerous, you are in danger. You must have the armor on. God's word must be real to you. The Spirit must be controlling you through the word, or you're in danger. Now, Ryrie does push this on. What do demons do? Chapter 28, he looks at what they do. They're Satan's followers. They oppose the plan of God. Now, he says they may be used by God to carry out his purposes. I'm not too happy with his wording here, but I'm really at a loss to make it better, because what he's saying here is right. The Lord does use the demons. They are finally under his control. Even the demons can't act without God's permission, and that was shown in the situation of Job, where Satan couldn't act without God's permission. And we have that promise, 1 Corinthians 10:13, which tells us very clearly that no demon can have a go at you unless he's got permission from God, because you're God's. Your life is hid with Christ in God. So the one thing you know, if you find yourself in a situation where you're facing demons, in people or in a situation, you know you're safe, as long as you haven't got yourself in that situation by foolishness or sin. If you're walking in the Spirit and suddenly you strike a case of demon possession, or you're under demon attack, you know one thing, you're safe. You claim 1 Corinthians 10:13, Lord, you know, this is happening, you're in control. You can claim the principles behind Job chapter 1. Father, you must have given this demon permission to do this. I'm in your hands. Father, thank you. Greater is he that is in me than he that's in the world. And you can go into battle with confidence. You're a winner. But you've got to recognize what they're up to. And the Lord may use them to do his purposes. There are examples there. As I say, be careful about the way you say that, because they're not on our side. but under the sovereignty of God and in accordance with God's mighty plan, even the devil is used, as it were. And that once again just shows you the mighty power of God and should encourage you, because you're on the winning side. God is not going to lose in this battle. They promote idolatry. They are behind all idol worship. They promote false religion, and I'd like to go further than Ryrie. He says they teach a worthless saviour. Not only do they teach a worthless saviour, they either teach that you don't need a saviour at all, or they teach that you can be your own saviour. So there's a few variations there. They teach works salvation rather than grace. They teach immorality, that's the libertine ethic, rather than morality. They stir up the nations in Daniel 10:13, paragraph 4 on page 165. They cause trouble in nations. They cause wars. One of the things that I remember being told by my old grandmother, and she had her brother was involved in the armies in World War I, and there was a terrible feeling among the people there that the demon activity had been very strong in the trenches, that the soldiers on both sides almost became like animals, demon-possessed animals. And this was something that I remember my grandmother talking to me about, and she said it was almost as if at the end of World War I there was a vast demon army with nothing to do, and that they tore across the world. Now, that was an old... She wasn't a nutcase. No, she wasn't senile. She was in control of her faculties. And when you consider what happened after World War I, with the things that happened in the 20s in China and India and many places, where there was a vast upsurge of evil, it almost would seem to be the case that really Satan is involved in many wars, that Satan loves to see men ripping one another apart, and the influence of Satan on politics is not to be underestimated. After all, in Matthew 4, he offered the Lord control of all the kingdoms of the world, and that was because he was controlling them at that time. And I think things haven't got any better since that day. Now, that fact doesn't make you depressed, surely. Why? Because the Lord is still on the throne. It didn't depress the Lord Jesus Christ. It shouldn't depress you. You are his. And we are on the winning team. Satan may control things for a while, but it's not permanent. In relation to people, he afflicts, he perverts, he possesses. Possession, and we haven't got to, we've run out of time here, but what I want you to go through is very carefully go through this thing on possession on pages 166 to 168. Because here, Ryrie makes a very strong case, one which I subscribe to wholeheartedly, because it's the biblical case. No believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can be demon-possessed. Believers can be attacked from without. They can be oppressed. They can get involved in demonic philosophies. And believers can look pretty bad at times when they get away from the Lord. But demon possession for a Holy Spirit-filled believer is impossible. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and God has nothing to do with Satan at close quarters in this area. If you say that a believer can be demon-possessed, you are saying that God's character is not holy. And that is blasphemy. Because if you believe that God would give one of his own over to be possessed by the enemy, well, you haven't got a very good view of God, have you? God is not handing his own to be possessed by the enemy. Occasionally, when a believer gets out of fellowship, they are handed over to the enemy for discipline. But the enemy cannot possess them. Why? Because Colossians 3:3, I'm thinking of lots of verses, Colossians 3:3, your lives are hid with Christ in God. Can Satan get to you? Well, he can attack you, but he can't get in you. Why? Because you're Christ's. Christ is in you. The Holy Spirit is in you. Even if he's grieved, even if his power is quenched in you, he's still there. And he's there to protect you and guard against this reality. Now, I just want to end with the reminder once again to go back to Ephesians chapter 6. Remember to keep your armor on. This is a subject, we've now completed our study of Satan and his men. This is a subject that you must take seriously. Your protection is to walk in the Spirit, in the light of God's Word, to live your faith in reality, not to act like a pagan 6 days a week and a Christian 1 day a week, but to be consistent. Only the weak believers will be casualties. Be strong, the Bible says, in the power of his might, not yours, but in his power. I just want to end at that point and to make an interesting comment here on page 166. Near the bottom, here is a description of voodoo possession in the country of Haiti. The subject enters a trance-like state, usually after undergoing convulsions, falling over backwards, is the case normally, during which one of the loas, which is one of the spirits, enters his or her body and rides it. The human personality is displaced. Now, by riding it, the person starts to gyrate. The human personality is displaced by the superhuman. The human features take on the characteristics of the spirit, be they masculine, feminine, evil, good, old, young, crafty, or honest. And the human throat utters the words of the spirit, the lower's words. Some of them are wholly unintelligible tongues. The possession may last minutes, hours, or sometimes days, during which time the person invaded by the spirit is fed the spirit's favourite food and drink, often quite impossible for unpossessed humans to consume, and offered his favourite diversions, which are always gross and evil. Afterwards, the human remembers nothing of his behaviour as a god. Now, that's written just by an unbeliever talking about the West Indies. Now, you will see that sort of carry-on any Sunday night in some Pentecostal churches. Now, be wary. Be very careful. There are a lot of people who have got into Pentecostal churches who are not saved at all and are involved in this. Tongues is not only involved with Christians. Now, I've known a lot of lovely Christians who've spoken in tongues, and it certainly wasn't demonic. But there is a demonic influence. And when you see certain signs of it, the Bible says that no one before the Lord is to fall over backwards and be uncovered. In a lot of Pentecostal churches, they keep a sheet up front. Why? To cover ladies who fall over backwards and expose themselves. Now, that's not biblical. You go to the Old Testament and find out about that. You don't uncover yourself before the altar. Now, when people are falling over backwards and uncovering themselves, when people are gyrating, vibrating, and generally shaking, when people are uttering strange things which they no longer remember when they come around, you've got a case which is absolutely identical to this. Now, you sit and think about this, and if you want to talk about it, after you have read these chapters thoroughly and looked up the verses, let's talk about it on Saturday morning. Because this is a sinister side of the Pentecostal movement, and I have seen the power of it. Some of you have too. And as I say, I know many lovely Pentecostal Christians who are brothers and sisters of mine in Christ, and who I'll sit down and I'll spend hours and days with in wonderful Christian fellowship. They agree to differ with me on certain things, and I with them. But there is also a darker side to this. And here you've got an example from an unbeliever observing a voodoo trance state in Haiti. You can also go to the prophets of Baal in the Old Testament and see the way they carried on in a prayer meeting. And you go to some prayer meetings. What do they sound like? Well, let's read the incident on Mount Carmel, and you'll see the difference between a Christian praying and a pagan. And some so-called Christian churches you will find resemble the pagan. What's happening? Well, is it any mystery? As Paul said to these people, Satan has become an angel of light. It's no mystery. This has been his policy. His policy is false religion. His policy is to twist and distort people. His policy is to lead those away from the truth who are in the truth and cast them under oppression. His policy is to take unbelievers and permanently blind them. What is the answer? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's a demon-possessed person, remember the Gadarene. Remember that the Lord spoke to him. That man couldn't talk. The demon was talking, but he cast himself at the Lord's feet. If you're involved with a demon-possessed person, don't talk to the demon. Talk to the person. Just talk to them and say, brother, so, or you won't say brother because he's not. He's an unbeliever. Say so-and-so, whatever your name is, David, Fred, Bill, Wilma, if it's a female. I want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ has done thus and so. And you just give them the gospel and you say, even though that demon is controlling your voice, you can, by your body posture, accept Christ. You can decide to accept him. And when you accept Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit will throw that demon out. You cast yourself on the Lord. You can just ask them to throw themselves down on God. And the demon will go. How do I know that? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who's in the demon removal business. Not you, not me. Stick to the gospel and let the power of God show itself in defeating the power of evil. But don't get involved in the nuttery that some of our brothers and sisters are involved in, because it is dangerous. It is dangerous. Not only for them, but for unbelievers who wander in and aren't saved, but get possessed. And that's happened in churches. Now, any questions just to clarify anything? I don't want to get into a discussion at this point. I want you to really study this and go through the Bible references. Question?
Why do the demons panic when a person's about to die? Why do they have to possess someone?
I don't know. I haven't studied demon psychology. I don't really want to. But it appears that they desire to be embodied in somebody. They want to be in a body through which they can speak. They can't speak from rocks and stones, apparently, although in some cases they apparently do, but they prefer to be in a person. Even an animal, if they can't be in a man or woman. But as I say, I know of one case, a friend of mine, his mother is a medium, and she was trying to get him, but he's a believer, so it was a waste of time. But then she tried other members of the family, desperately as she was dying, to try to pass this thing on. It's just something about the demon, and we see it in the Gadarene. They asked the Lord to cast us into that herd of swine. There could have been 6,000 swine. It wasn't a small herd. The entire town of Gadara turned out to complain about it, so it wasn't a small herd. It could have been 6,000. And even the pigs, even pigs would rather be dead than be demon-possessed. But people foolishly get demon-possessed. Was there a question, Denise?
Just on the point of people are possessed, they can't be unpossessed by anybody but Christ. What about the who do you explain the parable that Jesus told that spirit left the man?
Remember I pointed out also that sometimes Satan swaps them around. And what happens in exorcism, which is a non-Christian exorcism, you can have the person generally delivered from the demon because the demon is swapped somewhere else. But as the Lord pointed out in that parable, if the demon has gone, he's only gone temporarily. It's Satan playing tricks to prove a point normally, and the point Satan is trying to prove tends to be to uphold one of his ministers. One of his people is pretending he's got power. Satan allows the myth that he has got power to be perpetrated for a while. And this is the thing in the healing area too. You'll quite often find people involved in demonism are involved in healings. And they'll be genuine. They'll stand up to genuine. They're real. But they're only temporary. The person gets a remission for so long, and then bang, it comes back and kills them. And so the same. Satan swaps his demons around, or appears to, in the cases that I've come across. So you can have, I'll give you an example, people in a cult church which practices this that I know of. What you'll have is you'll have, say, 100 people sitting there, someone's got cancer of the groin, and they come up to the cultist, the medium, to be healed by the spirit. The spirit heals them. They haven't got cancer of the groin any longer. Someone else has in the church. Someone else in that room has got it. Someone comes up with a demon, apparently. Well, the demons are having a whale of time on this one. So they just cast the demon into that person, he jumps into someone else. Why? Because all the people there are open to it. You see? When people open themselves to Satan, Satan plays with them. And this is the terrible evil of satanic religion. Satan hates mankind. He hates mankind with a depth which people don't realize. Even Christians don't realize it enough. And Satan plays with those who he's going to spend eternity in the lake of fire with. He plays with them. He toys with them. This is the thing that even Arnie spotted up there. How the burden, I'm very pleased, the burden of the souls of these people is really laying on her. She can see that Satan's playing with these people. She hasn't put it in those words, but that's what's coming through. And this is what Satan does. As believers, we've got, this is what should give you the real emphasis on evangelism. This is where the gospel is the thing. And even when you come across something that scares you to death, just claim the promises of God. This is where I say, God's word's got to be real. You've got to be walking in it. Claim the promises of God and just keep powering the word out. If it happens in a church service, the minister's just got to swing his attention on that. And as this friend of mine, now he left the ministry under real pressure, this guy. And I think it was because he didn't have the backing of his church, finally. They didn't back him up, and he was doing real battle with evil. And he had a real rash of it in his church. It was Church of Christ, Life and Advent. And he was involved in real trouble, and a heck of a nice guy, but he was soured by the whole thing because he didn't have the prayer backing of his church. And that's vital. So if it happens in a church, what the minister's got to do is just swing into action and either get the demon-possessed person out the back with one of the elders, or several of the elders, preferably two, and get the whole church just to go to prayer on the spot. Everyone just starts praying for that person. What do they pray? What do they claim? What text? What text? What are you going to claim? What are you going to pray for that demon-possessed person?
For the life of the gospel.
Right. What text are you going to claim? Yes, but what's an even better one? Go to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16 is open. You can't claim that in this area. John 16:8-11. What will the Holy Spirit do? He will convict of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And you've just got to pray for the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit on that demon-possessed person. That the Lord will, in Corinthians, hold back the power of Satan to convict, to allow the Spirit to convict that person of their need, that they might express their faith. They can't say anything. But God doesn't need you to say anything. You can be dumb and still accept Christ as Savior. You can be deaf. You may not hear the message. You can lip read it. And you can lip read it back to the person. You see, there's many ways to accept Christ as Savior. Don't be too inflexible. You don't expect someone to come down the front. If they're demon-possessed, they can't. They might not be able to move their legs. But they might, as this man, the Gadarene, was able to do, throw himself at the Lord's feet. That was his sign, Lord, save me. And so the Lord just quietly cast the demons out and then had to talk to them. Now don't you talk to demons, it's a waste of time. Just hold them up. In fact, one chap that I heard, he said, just mention the rainbow throne to them. Just talk about the throne of Christ before which they're going to stand. And just talk about the fact that they're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Just turn up to Revelation 20. Just start pouring it on. Just say, look, I'm not interested in you. This is my message to you. This is what God's going to do to you. So I'm not interested in you. This man here can be accept Christ as Savior. I'm talking to him. And just keep talking to that man. And then have lots of very, very strong, sweet tea or coffee available, because the person will be physically exhausted. And so will you be. Do not expect to be able to give a sermon after you've been involved in that. You'll be gone. You'll be physically gone.